Go ahead and have a seat this morning, and as you're being seated, if you would grab your copy of the scripture, open it to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning. We're going to look at the first 16 verses together. 1 Corinthians 7. Verses 1 through 16 will serve as our text. While you turn to that passage in your copy of the Scripture, or if by chance you do not have a copy of the Scripture with you this morning, feel free to use one of the pew Bibles and the pew racks in front of you. 1 Corinthians is about halfway through the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, Romans, and 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll read that together in just a moment. But again, while you're finding that passage, I want to continue to thank those of you who are making phone calls and such and inviting folks to come. It's an exciting thing to be a part of, and I'm so thankful for each of the folks who have called our home each week, even though they know that we're probably going to be here. They call faithfully to invite us, and I'm thankful for them doing so. Also, I'm thankful for those who have... You notice we've made some additions to our worship time over the last couple of weeks. We'll continue to do that in the weeks ahead, and thankful for those that are reading Scripture with us and for us and leading us in that part of worship. And if you'd like to be part of that, if you would just indicate that on your worship flyer that you'd be available or willing to read corporately from time to time, we would appreciate having a record of those who might be interested in such a thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, hope that you have found that by now, and if you have, I'm going to ask you to join me in a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into our text together this morning. Father, we are thankful for this time together. We are thankful that you are worthy of all of our praise and glory, and all the glory that we can give to you. Lord, as we come to you this morning, we continue to worship you in this time where we open this word, we study it together, we ask for you to challenge our hearts, Lord, particularly as we talk about subject matter that's a... The biblical understanding of it and the biblical view of it seems to be very different from the culture around us. So we pray for clarity in our communication and in a willingness and openness of heart as we hear this word, Father. May you, by your Spirit and by your grace, just apply it to our lives. May we live out the things that we are going to talk about here in a few moments. May you be honored and glorified in our midst this morning. Again, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We can probably all remember back to our childhoods, to a time sitting on the playground with our classmates and watching a friend perhaps share his lunch with a little girl from class, or watching him walk her in from recess. And it wasn't very long after that the mantra would begin to start, you know, without fail, that familiar chorus would begin to ring up. And it would go, Johnny and Joni sitting in a tree. K-I-S-S-I-N-G. First comes love, and then comes marriage, and then comes Joni with the baby carriage. And I don't know if they still sing that song today. I imagine if they do, it's probably got a little bit more of a hip-hop element to it. Probably a Yo Dog and some stuff in there. I don't know. But nonetheless, I think we're all familiar with that experience. We've either been on the giving end of that song or on the receiving end of that song. And at its most basic, that familiar childhood taunt reveals a very basic understanding to us of marriage. There is a precursor to marriage. There is the marriage itself. And then there is the aftermath. And it is marriage and its aftermath that the Apostle Paul talks about in these 16 verses of chapter 7. Now remember, if you've been with us in this study as we've been reading through 1 Corinthians together and studying it together, that the first six chapters, Paul has addressed things that he's heard about the church. There has been correspondence sent to the Apostle Paul, carried by representatives of the Corinthian church, and as they have gotten to Paul and they have interacted with him, they have shared with him some of the happenings in the church, some of the affairs of the church, some of the circumstances that are taking place there in the church in Corinth. And thus far, the things that we've read and we've discussed has been Paul's addressing of those things. But now as we come to chapter 7, we find Paul begins to address some of the questions the Corinthians put in their correspondence. And beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7, he writes, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now as a concession, not as a command, I say this. I wish that all were as myself. But each has his own gift from God, one of a kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now, before we dive into the text, and this is about the third week in a row now, we've had some of these subject matters in front of us. And again, I just sort of issue this to moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas who are here, perhaps with younger ears. Mom and dad, you're going to have to do some explaining when you get home probably, and I would encourage you to do that. We shared last week that whether or not we like it, our children are being educated by the world and the culture around them in regard to matters of sexuality. And it does us well as a church, and it does us well as Christian parents to be able to present to them the biblical viewpoint of such things. So I do not want to undermine you as moms and dads and force a conversation you may not be ready to have yet, but my guess is you may have some questions, and if you do, just answer them faithfully to the best of your ability, biblically to the best of your ability. And all will go well. All right, so let's talk a little bit about these 16 verses that Paul writes. And let's begin by understanding that, first of all, Paul says very simply that sex is reserved for marriage. Sex is reserved for marriage. He tells us, first off, in verse 1, that sexual immorality is a sin. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, again, hearkens to this correspondence that has come to him. And he says, you've had some questions. I'm writing you with some answers. And it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. You may have a translation that says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And the phrase "not to touch" is a euphemism for sexual interaction. And as I said, over the last couple of chapters, Paul has dealt with several sexual situations. And in all of those cases, the Corinthian church was being more influenced by the world outside of her than she was by the biblical parameters for such behavior. And it just serves to remind us that we must allow the Scripture to dictate our viewpoint on these things. Guys, let's be frank. There is a lot of pressure. And whether we even sense it as pressure, there is a lot of pressure to conform from the culture around us, to television, the internet, magazines, billboards, the classrooms, the schoolyards, the office place, all of those things all seem to be promoting a behavior that is not necessarily something we would embrace as biblical. There seems to be a twistedness and a corruption to much of what we hear today in regard to sexuality and to what sex needs to be about. So Paul addresses these things. He addresses them in the life of the Corinthians. He encourages them to respond in a biblical fashion, and his encouragement rings true to us. So as Paul continues to address some of their misunderstandings regarding sexual conduct, he says to them very simply in verse 1, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. What is it that he's referring to? Is he suggesting that a man should never have sex with a woman? No, that's not the point, because as a matter of fact, in the verses to follow, he makes it very clear that there is a context for such things. But rather, what he is dealing with is that there seems to have been some compelling idea or ideology or cultural pressure or something driving the Corinthians to engage in some behavior that was not Christ-honoring. There could have been any number of reasons for his admonition in verse 1. Some have suggested that it was just part of the culture in which the Corinthian church found itself. It was very common in this day and age, and particularly in Greek culture, for men to fulfill their sexual desires outside of the marriage relationship and only consummate their marriage relationship for procreation. In other words, the only times that many guys in Greek culture would have sexual interaction with their wives was when they wanted to have a child. In this day and time, it was a common thing to take place in weddings where the bride would be warned in the midst of her wedding ceremony that if her husband proved to be unfaithful, it wasn't because he did not love her, but it was because he had to have his desires satisfied somewhere else. And perhaps Paul is addressing this abuse and this rampant consumption of sex outside of marriage. Perhaps he's writing this in verse 1 because there are those where there is one spouse that is a believer and one spouse that is not a believer, and it's driving some discord into the home, and there's sexual gratification taking place outside of the marriage relationship. Perhaps there's all sorts of other things that are going on, but for whatever reason, in verse 1, Paul begins with a very clear admonition that outside of the marriage relationship, we are not to engage in sexual activity. We are not to have sex with somebody. And I know that it's very old-fashioned, almost archaic, to propose such a thing in contemporary culture. But I'm in love. But they're my soulmate. But it's only natural. And Paul has addressed all of these ideas in the chapters that have led up to chapter 7. As a matter of fact, if you remember back in chapter 6, he talked about how the stomach was for food, or he quoted the proverb, the stomach is for food and food is for the stomach, and that was a euphemism. He was making an application that just because there seems to be some physiological urging, it doesn't give us the right to go outside of the boundaries of God's Scripture to satisfy those desires. And very clearly, he starts the paragraph by saying, listen, outside of marriage, outside of a covenant relationship between one man and one woman, sex is immoral. Sex is a violation of scriptural, biblical principles. But he then moves on, and he begins to talk about how sex needs to take place within a marriage relationship. While there were some, obviously according to verse 1, who were advocating sex outside of marriage, and again, perhaps it was just the idea of this, and tell me if this doesn't sound familiar. Common mindset was, hey man, it's okay to have sex, just don't get bogged down in marriage. Paul is combating that in the opening verse of the letter. Then he moves his conversation from those outside of the marriage to those inside of marriage. And he says those outside of marriage should abstain from sexual activity until they're married, but those within marriage should not abstain from sexual activity within the confines of that marriage. And again, there could have been a number of reasons for this. Again, as I referenced, perhaps there was this indulgence of the cultural thought that men were satisfying their desires outside of marriage. Perhaps some were a little bit afraid, thinking that the return of Christ was going to be soon, and so they were just kind of withdrawing themselves to themselves and not engaging in sexual activity with their spouse. We don't know exactly the rationale or the reason, but what we do know is that it was a problem, because it's something that Paul is asked about. And he says very clearly, outside of marriage, sex is no. But within marriage, sex is a go. It is an essential part of the marriage relationship. Now, I know already there's some folks getting itchy and they're just squirming and they're going, I can't believe we're having this conversation. But listen, gang, you think God included this in this book for a reason? You think there's some reason that, particularly in the day and age we live in, that we as Christians need to have a proper, healthy, biblical understanding of sex? I would rather talk about some other things, probably. You'd rather listen to some other things. But again, if we do not get this counsel from the Word, we're going to turn to Oprah or to Dr. Phil or to Dr. Ruth or to the internet or to a classmate or to some other place, and we're going to walk away with a misunderstanding of what God has designed and blessed us with. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. And the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. As Paul addresses married couples within the Corinthian church, he says to them, guys, you need to engage in sex with one another. And you need to understand that as you do that, part of the reason you do that is because your spouse has authority over you. And nowhere else in antiquity would a husband ever hear that his wife have authority over him. But Paul says, in regard to this subject matter, gentlemen, your wife has authority over you. And in regard to this subject matter, ladies, your husbands have authority over you. He reminds us that we are to mutually submit to one another in this activity. It's very reminiscent to what he prefaces in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, when he talks about being in the will of God, that we need to mutually submit to one another as husband and wife. And then he goes into that lengthy paragraph about husbands submitting to their, or wives submitting to their husbands, and husbands loving their wives sacrificially. And here Paul says, understand something. We are to mutually submit to one another for the betterment of our marriage and our relationship. We need to be cognizant of the needs of our spouse and work together to meet those needs. I want to be a little bit careful here, because I understand there's a lot of things at work in this dynamic. And I don't imagine I'll get any emails from this, but you know, husbands, you need to be sensitive not only to the needs of your wife, but also to where your wife is at any particular point in time in your relationship. And likewise, ladies, you need to be sensitive to your husbands and aware of where they are in regard to this matter. I'm not going to prescribe a number. I think this whole thing has been sensationalized by many in the contemporary church. I remember reading a couple of years ago where one pastor did a sermon series from a bed. I think it's a little out of bounds. You know, we're almost making a mockery out of some of this stuff. But just, we need to understand that within the confines of a marriage relationship, we belong to one another. I remember talking to a couple once several years ago. Was not here, it was in another location. And as I counseled them in regard specifically to the subject matter, the wife's attitude was that the husband did not deserve to have sex with her. And it was a weapon that she used. She took something that God had intended to be a blessing and a gift in their marriage, to bring them closer and to allow them to express intimacy towards one another, and she used it as a weapon. There are plenty of other relationships where this is used as an excuse. My wife doesn't meet my needs, so I'm going over here. My husband doesn't meet my needs, so I'm going to engage in this. We want to avoid those extremes. Scripture would forbid both of those. And it would encourage us that we as believers need to have a proper view of sexuality within marriage. That sex is not dirty. That sex is not evil. That sex outside of procreating, that is outside of the purpose for having children, is not something for which we should be ashamed or embarrassed about. It is a gift God has given to us as husband and wife to consummate the one flesh relationship that we might draw closer together. And Paul says, as you engage in this, as you engage in this thing called marriage, don't push sex aside. Recognize it for what it is. That is God's intention. Paul is very realistic as to why. He says in verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Paul is not naive, and we're going to come back and we're going to address this in a few more moments, but he understands that there is physiologically a sex drive. And Paul says the place you get that sex drive satisfied and gratified is not outside of the marriage relationship. It is within the marriage relationship. Are there times when we should come apart? Sure, verse 5. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. What's he suggest? That when you determine to separate, and I don't mean separate physically or geographically or take a break from one another, but when you decide to say, hey, listen, we're going to give the sex thing a break for a while, it needs to be mutual. You need to come to agreement on it, that you may devote yourselves to prayer so that it may be for spiritual pursuits. But then come back together again. Why? So that Satan may not tempt you beyond or because of your lack of self-control. So Paul would suggest to us that sexual deprivation within marriage should be rare, mutually agreed upon, and for spiritual pursuits. So his opening words to us reminds us that sex is reserved for marriage. Whenever I have occasion, which isn't often, to teach or preach on this, I can't help but go back to my high school days. And I'll never forget sitting in a high school Sunday school class as a relatively new believer, and the subject matter of sex came up, and the teachers, bless their heart, couldn't even say it. They would have to spell it in whispered tones, and we would sort of sit there kind of not really amused, but not sure how to respond. And so, you know, if I break into flashback mode and say sex instead of sex, you'll know why. But Paul says to us very simply in opening that sex is reserved for marriage. It's not really a matter of debate. That's not a point which we need to argue or hash about. The Bible is very clear in that. But he goes on in his writings and his admonition to them, and he reminds us, secondly, that it's all right to be single. He says in verses 7 and following, I wish that all were as myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul identifies singleness as a gift. Depending upon what generation you're from, you may see it as a gift, but others may see it as a curse. Why didn't so-and-so ever marry? Why didn't this person ever marry? Paul was single. He is probably a widower, and he affirms such a status. He says, listen, the best thing you can do if you're single is stay single. But I understand that's not everybody's gift. He says, that's my gift. And if that's your gift, don't be embarrassed about it. Don't try to rationalize it. Don't excuse it. Paul would go into reasons in other places, but his singleness would afford him opportunities that he would never have in married life. He could focus on doing things in ministry and for the sake of the gospel that he could never do as a married man. But as a widower, He had those kinds of freedoms. And he says, this is a good thing. It's a gift. Then he adds, but remember, everybody's gifted differently. Everybody's wired a little bit differently. And he says in verse 8, to the unmarried and to the widow, I say that it's good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. The phrase unmarried there draws a little bit of debate. Scholars are a little bit torn exactly who is Paul referring to there as the unmarried. Some suggest that he's referring to divorcees. Others suggest that he's referring to widowers. And so I think that it's best just to take unmarried at face value. That he's referring to those who are not married. And he categorized them with widows. And he says, I say to you, it's good to remain single. But if you can't, then don't. Because marriage is better than being overwhelmed by lust. Marriage is better than being overwhelmed by passion. And I know some of you are sitting there and you read that verse and you hear that and you say, well, you know, that doesn't sound overly romantic to me. I don't remember that being part of the wedding vows. You know, honey, I want to marry you because, you know, I'm just, you know, can't control myself. But understand some things. In Jewish thought, sex was considered essential because of the command to populate the earth. And because it was thought to curb other sexual offenses, particularly infidelity. And Paul suggests that marriage serves as a deterrent to those things. Now, we might hear that with contemporary ears and say, I don't know about that. Apparently, Paul's never met an American politician. Well, yeah, he has. Only they were Roman politicians at that day and time. But he says very simply, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. The word burn there was used in ancient literature to describe a burning passion. It was connected, interestingly enough, to Cupid's darts. And Paul isn't minimizing a number of other things in regard to marriage. He's not saying, listen, the only reason you need to get married is if you just can't control yourself. Paul speaks very flowingly and very eloquently about marriage in other places. In Ephesians chapter 5 is perhaps one of his more eloquent defenses where he talks about marriage being a picture of the church. And as husband and wife are married together and they love one another submissively and sacrificially, they are a picture of Christ's love for his church. And so, husband and wife, when we live out our marriages in public before our lost neighbors and friends and co-workers, they are seeing not only our love for one another, but a picture of God's love for the church. A picture of love that triumphs through thick and thin. A picture of love that is rooted in covenantal promise. A picture of love that says, whatever comes our way, we will persevere together. Not only because of my love for her and her love for me, but our love for God. And this marriage is a picture of God's unfailing, unfalling love for His people. That's a beautiful picture of marriage. And Paul speaks very eloquently about that in Ephesians 5. And you say, well, why doesn't he speak about that here? Why does he just talk about here that he seems to reduce marriage to nothing more than an itch for a scratch? And the reason is because Paul's answering a question. He's dealing with a context, and the context was abstaining from sexuality within marriage, or sex within marriage. And he says, listen, don't do that. And as he goes on and he talks about singleness, he says it's okay to be single, but if you can't stay single, then get married and celebrate the gift of sex within marriage. There's a third truth that we see in this paragraph. And verses 10 through 16 carry us into it. Paul moves from the sexual or the relationship between sex and marriage to singlehood or singleness. And then he moves thirdly in verse 10 back to marriage where he says that marriage is a commitment. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. And talking about marriage as a commitment, Paul says very simply that we are not to abandon our spouse. When Paul says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, it's not that he's talking sort of about, hey, this is just my thought on the matter. This doesn't really matter, doesn't carry any weight. That's not the point that he's making. The point that he's making in verse 10 when he says that this is from the Lord, he's citing Jesus. He's referencing Jesus. He's footnoting that, hey, what I'm about to say comes from Jesus. And it seems as if in these couple of verses, Paul is addressing homes where both spouses are believers. Folks, you need to tune into me very carefully here. I imagine I've been talking about sex for 20 minutes. Everybody's about tuned into the max at this point. But in verse 10, Paul references Jesus' teaching on divorce. He doesn't quote it verbatim, but he references it. And he says, the wife should not separate from her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, Paul is not using terms separately there. He's using different terms, but he's using them synonymously. He's not using them in the way that we use them today in a modern American legal system. He's not distinguishing between separation and divorce. In essence, what he's saying is don't abandon your spouse. He's using the terms synonymously to mean the same thing. And he's basically referring to the ancient equivalent of what we would call today the no-fault divorce. And he's saying to believers that are married to one another, listen to me, look at me, listen to me. Don't walk out on your spouse. That's the admonition that Paul gives. Guys, we need to understand something. And I don't want to camp out here too long. I don't want to make a deal about this too long. But we need to listen very carefully to this. This is not our culture's mantra. When we read this paragraph as a whole, we find that culturally, the culture around us feels very different about sex than what Paul puts forth, doesn't he? Matter of fact, the culture in which we live is very similar to the Corinthian culture in that way. Hey, sex is great. Get married if you have to, but you're better off to avoid it. And Paul says no. And the attitudes on marriage are very different than the ones Paul puts forth in verses 10 through 12. As he speaks to believers that are married to one another, he says, don't walk out. Don't quit. Don't walk away. There's been a lot of angst and turmoil in recent months over the subject of marriage. The Supreme Court decided a few months ago that same-sex marriage could go ahead legally, and those of us in the church threw up our hands and gnashed our teeth and rendered our garments and became devastated. And I'll be very careful how I say this and very clear how I say this. And well, we should. But why have we not shown the same level of angst and dismay over the way the contemporary church has treated marriage for the last generation? Why have we so willingly celebrated and looked the other way as Christian home after Christian home after Christian home after Christian home, where husband and wife profess a love for Jesus, are shattered and destroyed because in selfishness and sin they just walk away and forsake everything? I'm not talking about the exclusion clauses that Jesus puts out in regard to adultery. I'm not talking about what Paul will talk about where the unbeliever walks away. I'm talking about where a professing believer is married to a professing believer, and rather than reconcile themselves with God and one another, they run to the courthouse to fulfill whatever satisfaction they want somewhere else. And where was the outcry then? Where was the angst then? Where was the hand-wringing and the head-shaking and the disgust then? And church, listen to me. For a generation, we have minimized the covenant commitment of marriage to our young people. So why should we be shocked when they don't understand it today? Folks, you and I are going to have to understand something. that a lot of the ills we see in contemporary society are because of the choices we have made over the last generation. Paul makes it very clear to the believer who would walk away from a believing spouse that that is no grounds to terminate that marriage. And that individual is to remain unmarried or to be reconciled with her or his husband. We must not abandon our spouse. He moves on in verse 12 and he says that we must not allow our spouse's lack of faith to serve as an excuse to leave. To the rest, who's the rest? He's speaking to believers in verses 10 through 12. The rest are those where there's one spouse is a believer and the other spouse is not a believer. Maybe they both were unbelievers before they were wed and one of them became a Christian. And now there's some turmoil and the angst in the home and they're not sure how to respond to it. Paul says we must not allow our spouse's lack of faith to serve as an excuse to leave. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Now again, is he minimizing this? No, he's going, listen, I quoted Jesus here. I'm not quoting Jesus in this part, but this is still authoritative. That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are already holy. Now, let me pause so I don't forget to address this. He's not talking about salvation there, gang. He's not talking about that your spouse and your kids are saved just because you're saved. That's not what he's talking about. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? As Paul addresses believers that are married to one another in these opening verses, in this closing paragraph, he addresses again those where there's one believer married to an unbeliever. And they were unbelievers when they were married. Do not, listen to me, do not take this as a justification to marry an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 6:14 makes it very clear in my estimation and in the estimation of many commentators, most commentators that I've read, that we are not to be unequally yoked. And I say this lovingly and challengingly to those of you who are here that are single this morning, regardless of your age, do not date, do not entertain dating, do not think about dating an unbeliever. Well, what's the big deal if I date an unbeliever? Because you don't know where your heart will go. And if you don't date an unbeliever, you do not have to worry then about falling in love with an unbeliever. And how will you respond then? And guys, I've heard it. I'm not old, but I've been around the block a few times, and I've heard the justification. Well, I'm going to lead them to Jesus. Well, I hope that's the case, but that is no justification to do that. The most powerful testimony in regard to this came from a young man I used to work with when I was a pastor in another location. He was our youth pastor. He worked with our young people and he challenged them not to date evangelistically. By that, do not as believers date unbelievers. And he would say, and I say that as a person who came to Jesus because a believer dated me. That is the exception to the rule. It is far greater that you will drift from your spiritual moorings than it will be that you lead them to Jesus. Paul is saying don't be friends with people. He's not saying don't be friends with people. He's not saying don't love people, don't share the gospel with people. He's saying, listen, in 2 Corinthians 6, don't enter business partnerships with unbelievers. You don't marry unbelievers. You don't become yoked to unbelievers. Paul says, in essence, if your unbelieving spouse, back to the context of 1 Corinthians 7, if your unbelieving spouse wants to stay, then you honor that marriage. Some of you are in that situation. You know it's not easy. You know it's not a simple thing to do. It can present some real complications, can't it? The believing spouse wants to take the family one way. The unbelieving spouse wants to go a different direction. I've been in that situation. I was reared in a home where my mother was a believer. My father wasn't a believer. Sundays were a day of great angst and struggle many times. And many of you have far worse stories than the ones that I could tell. But Paul says, if you are in a relationship as a believer, if you are married to an unbeliever and that unbeliever wants to stay married, you honor that marriage relationship. Because as a believing spouse, you can still influence that home. You can influence those children. You can teach them to love Jesus. You can model Christ-likeness for that unbelieving spouse to whom you were married before you became a believer, and they see a life change in you. I'll never forget years ago going to the home of a gentleman who had a casual relationship with the church I was pastoring. We had recently baptized his wife. And I went to the home and at his invitation, and he said, "Listen, I was going to divorce my wife. We were done." And he said, "I don't know what's happened to her, but I want what it is." That's the context that Paul is speaking about. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." So as we bring our time together to a close this morning, whether we are single or whether we are married, let us strive to honor God in every way. Use your marital status, your giftedness, to bring glory to God. Don't allow Satan to gain a foothold in your heart or in your home. Rather, honor God by honoring these biblical guidelines for sex and marriage. Let's pray together. Father,